I purposely chose very long and boisterous songs today for two reasons. Number one, I was hoping that after I preached, I would lose my voice and I wouldn't have anything to yell at the TV about this afternoon. But number two, because I wanted it to be in great contrast to what we're going to speak about. When we think of Jesus Christ, we think of the Lord of Lords. We think of the King of Kings. We think of the mighty God. We think of wonderful Counselor. We think of El Shaddai and Elohim, and we think of Jehovah Jireh, and we think of the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and we think of all of these things about Jesus Christ, and yet what we get from Jesus when he comes the first time is something completely different than this big boisterous person, this big brash man that walks into our lives and is birthed in Bethlehem and has lived before us in Nazareth and then ministers throughout the promised land. It is something completely different than what the world thought was going to happen. And the picture that we get when we look at the totality of Scripture, when he comes back riding on that horse as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is the conquering one as truly he is. That's the second coming. The first coming was desperately different than that. In fact, they missed him the first time because the Pharisees wanted a miraculous kingdom. The Sadducees desired a materialistic kingdom. The Essenes looked for a monistic kingdom. The Zealots longed for a military kingdom. When Jesus came, he taught, and he lived something totally different than what man on that day and in those days wanted from Jesus. They wanted someone that could deliver them from the oppression and the tyranny of Rome. And they wanted to establish the kingdom of Jerusalem and of Israel back as being the central focus. And they felt that the Messiah was going to come and do that for him. And yet, what do we see? I believe it's in Matthew chapter 21 that when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it says this, that he is low and he is gentle or meek, riding on a donkey. Something completely different than what a conquering war hero would have done, because they would have come in riding on a big white stallion with a great processional of the conquered people before him, and they would honor him and pray homage to him and pay tribute to him. And yet Jesus Christ was riding on a donkey. I am certainly thankful today, and I often refer to them this way, but I am thankful that it's not the Denver Donkeys. Can I just say that? It is the Denver Broncos. It just sounds so much more regal to say Broncos, right? I mean, how many of you today will go, "Go Broncos," and with great power and bravado, right? And it just doesn't come out the same when you go, "Go Donkeys." Just doesn't go that way. Well, one is a picture of arrogance, and one is a picture of pride and power and just and great. And today it's a display of great football ability, and as we cheer on the Broncos, the donkey doesn't come out the same way. And yet Jesus, the first time, came riding on a donkey. The second time, don't miss it. The second time, he's coming on a white horse. What's our horse name? Thunder. You know, he did make it safely. They flew him out there on a supersized jumbo jet and everything. So if you guys were wondering about that, the Puppy Bowl people, Thunder made it safe and sound. In fact, I saw a picture of him. He was at Times Square. And so he is now the first animal in the history of the Super Bowl to have a selfie in front of Times Square. So that was free. But we come today and we are reminded that what we are about to be called to in Matthew chapter 5 is something that the world knows nothing about. The world knows about beating our chest. The world knows about flexing our muscles. The world knows about I am number one. How many of you have a foam finger? Anybody have a foam finger? A foam finger, though. You got a foam finger? Oh, my goodness, Dell. A foam finger. I'm not talking foam, F-O-A-M, not a phone finger. Foam finger. Stay with me, Dell. Dell, how many donuts did you have today? Two? Well, get both of them out of each ear, and then we'll be fine. Okay? We have these... We live our lives and we are surrounded by people as if they would have t-shirts or fingers that say, I'm number one. And yet what we are about to be confronted with is that is not what Jesus calls us to. Keeping it in context, verse 3 says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are empty before God and see their need is filled up. Only in Christ and only through the cross. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last week we looked at the fact that blessed are those who mourn, those that realize that it's not about eternal separation after the cross, but it's about that loss of fellowship, that it is my sin that separates me from the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Father. And so I need to call sin the way that God called sin. And I need to mourn over that sin the same way that God calls us to mourn over that sin, the same way that breaks God's heart of sin. And so the first two Beatitudes really prepare us for this life, to realize that to be poor in spirit is to be completely and utterly empty, have nothing good in ourselves whatsoever. The second one is to realize that our propensity, even after salvation, is to sometimes live our lives contrary to the cross, and so that we need to deal with our own sin in our lives. Both are meant to humble us. Now remember, these Beatitudes are really kind of progressive in nature. They take us from being poor in spirit to being persecuted for righteousness. Well, the third one is the one that we study today, where the title of the message is "The Little is Much," and it says this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And Jesus gets that from Psalm 37:11. Blessed are the meek. Now, I want you to understand that this word meek is absolutely just very difficult to define in our vernacular, in our verbiage, in the way that we use it. Because any way that we kind of define it, it literally is devoid of the completeness of the word meek that Jesus speaks. But we're going to attempt to at least give you some pictures of what this word meekness is all about. It is really the epitome of what we see in Jesus Christ. That he was meek. Isaiah 53 speaks to us of a suffering servant. No wonder the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes missed Jesus the first time around, because they were all thinking about how it was going to benefit them, how it was going to get them out of tyranny and from under the oppression of Rome, how it was going to make them a better person. We need a Messiah so it helps us. In reality, we need a Messiah because we need a Messiah. Because we are void of anything, because we're poor in spirit and we are destitute in our own strength, in our own righteousness, in our own ability. And therefore, I need to realize that I am bankrupt before God. And that I need to realize that after I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have got to keep short accounts of my sin. I need to be as close to Jesus Christ as I possibly can be, because when my relationship with God is right, then my relationship with others will also be right. It's not the other way around. It's not, let me have a good relationship with my wife, and then I'll be good with God. It's not, let me be a good dad and let me get my kids in order and then I'll have a right relationship with God. No, it's the opposite. If I want a right relationship here on this earth with other people, then I need to make sure that the first two beatitudes are taken care of in my life. I need to make sure that I'm poor in spirit, and I need to make sure that I'm mourning. And it is those two things that set up the power to be meek. Because if I am prideful before God, then guess what I will be before man? Prideful. How many of you like prideful people in your life? How many of you walk around going, man, you know, I got this really great friend and all they do is talk about themselves? How many of you like people like that? How many of you avoid them like the plague? Right? What do you say? Oh, I got a friend. And what I appreciate about so much about that friend is that they're always thinking of others. I have this person in my life and they go out of their way to bless someone else. They're not caught up in their own. They're investing in others. How many like people like that? That is what this concept of meekness is really all about. I'm going to give you three things to help you understand meekness. It means to be mild or soft. Now I want you to know that from a man's perspective, I felt like I probably wasn't qualified to speak of meekness, because what man wants to stand up here and say, okay, gentlemen, we got to be mild and soft today. You got to get in touch with your inner self. Yeah. See? And I'm right with you. Man, I'm gone, right? This is not what we want to hear as men. We want to hear, hey, look at me. I'm strong. Nothing can impact me at all. Things bounce off of me. But instead, what are we called? It's mild and soft. Now let me ask you this question. Who is the toughest person that ever lived?
Only one.
Who bore our sins? Who will celebrate this morning? And he was the meekest one ever. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, one of the things that the Beatitudes gets as we allow the Spirit of God to work and maneuver in our lives, it creates in us Christ-likeness. So we are becoming like the meekest, strongest person that ever lived. This idea of meekness means not only to be mild and soft, but it means to be humble or gentle. To be humble or gentle. Now, this is how it works. If I understand that I am absolutely destitute before God, poor in spirit, and if I realize that I still struggle this side of eternity with my sin, and I'm mourning over the sin in my life, do you suppose that it will impact how I deal with other people's sin in a way that's not so prideful and not so arrogant? The same word gentle and meekness here is also used in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault, in sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Another word is meekness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, we're tempted. Mourning for our sin helps us not throw the first stone. Mourning for our sin helps us be able to come alongside of another person who has fallen and help pick them up, as opposed to throw stones or arrows or put daggers in their hearts. how many Christians do you know that when they're out there in sin, they have been lost from the body of Christ, not literally in salvation, but figuratively in this world, because a church or Christians have beat them up and not given them the grace to be restored. If I live my life in the spirit of meekness, then I need to also be prepared to have a great and grand celebration when one sinner repents. I think it will change how I'm married. Because if my wife, when she sins, if I hammer her for her sin, not remembering my own sin, then what have I done? I have driven a wedge but in my marriage relationship. It's with my children. My children sin because they're related to Wendy. I mean, I've just realized that. I mean, it's all over the Bible. Well, I can hate their sin, but I better love them. But if I'm meek and I realize that I also sin, then I'm not going to lord over my children. I'm going to help them learn how to mourn because I want them to see it in my life. It's a very unique concept. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be angry, because we ought to be angry at sin. But it's how we deal with others that matters. Do you suppose Jesus was angry with the woman that was caught in adultery? Yes. I think he was angry at her sin, but you'll never know that he was angry at her from John chapter 8. Was Jesus angry at the woman at the well over the five marriages that had failed and the man that she was living with was not her own? Yes, I believe that Jesus was angry over her sin. But the Bible is very clear that he had compassion, and that's why he was there, because she needed a Savior. Was he angry at Thomas's doubt, at Peter's denial, at the 11's rejection, or the 10 other disciples that ran away? Yes, I think he was. But he met him and restored him. That's meekness. That's what it means to be humble and gentle. And this other concept of meekness isn't just for what it is in our life, but what it is in relationship to God. The first two are about God. This one is about God, and it has a human element that we just talked about. But if I'm meek before God, then what that means is that I am also going to be obedient to God's will. I'm going to be humble before the things that God wants to do in my life and through my life. I am no longer having to be number one. I no longer have to be the central focus of my life. God can be the central focus of my life. And so that makes me available to minister more effectively and impact, and with a better impact with others. You see, if I am understanding that I am poor in spirit, and I understand that I have physical, spiritual needs because of sin, and I need to mourn for those, then I'm utterly dependent on God. One for salvation, and the other for forgiveness. Well, I also realize that if I'm nothing, and God is everything and sovereign, then I better make sure that I am following the will of God. Well, how do we know what the will of God is? It's right here. This is the will of God for your life, for my life. Follow the will of God. People go, well, tell me about the will of God. And, you know, how do you know what color car to drive? Or how do you know what car to drive? Or how do you know what house to buy? Or how do you know this or this or this or this? And I just say, you know what? Be in God's word, and you don't have to worry about those. Because the greatest will of God is just being obedient to His Word, and then He allows you to live your life within His Word. And there are principles behind these things. And if I'm going to be meek, then I need to be submissive and obedient to God's will. Let's try that out with Jesus. Remember Jesus being meek on the night he was to be betrayed, went to the garden and he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." But what did he say? "Not my will, but thine." And what did Jesus do? From that moment, he was betrayed. From that moment, he was abandoned. From that moment, he was arrested. From that moment, he was beaten and he was scourged and he was tried and he was abused and he was tormented and he was crucified and he was buried. "Not my will, but thine." Meekness. To be obedient to the will of God. Well, what does meekness mean then in a somewhat more practical way? Meekness is not then violent or vengeful. Now you have there before you 1 Samuel chapter 18. Turn over there if you would please. 1 Samuel 18. And this is the story of David and Goliath, or David and Jonathan. Keep in mind that before this, Saul had been removed by God as the king of Israel, even though he was still there. But David had been established as the next king of Israel. The problem was that Saul had a son, and his name was Jonathan. And Jonathan had that rightful ownership to be the next king of Israel. Now, what would you do? He had rights. He had privilege. He had prominence. Jonathan demonstrates for us meekness in action of not being violent or vengeful. Look at this. 1 Samuel 18, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with the tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. Well, what did that signify? It signified that though I am the rightful owner of this king, of this kingdom and of this throne, David, I am giving you all of my things that set me apart as the next king to you because I recognize that God's hand is on you as the next king. It's kind of like doing this, going and getting the royal ring, right? Does it look good? This is a hard crowd. It's the royal ring. And whoever wears this ring is a crazy man. But it's the royal ring. And with this royal ring comes royal power. Now, please don't think I'm a cross-dresser, okay? But when he rips off his cloak and he puts it on David and he gives him his belt and he gives him his sash and he gives him all the things that would set him apart as the next king, he is not being violent or vengeful. He's not going out. He's not running in the corner and crying to his dad, Saul, "Hey, Dad, what happened? You screwed this up. I'm the next guy." He didn't throw a pity party. He didn't throw a tantrum. He honored someone other than himself. That was meekness. You go further back in the Old Testament to Genesis, and you come to the story of Joseph, not at the beginning, but at the end, when his brothers are there before him. And Joseph says, "You did not do this. God did. God sent me ahead of you so that I could save the world at God's hand." Now, Joseph had the right to hammer his brothers. But instead, he forgave. He could have been violent. He could have been vengeful against them. But instead, he was mild and soft. Now let me give you three quick illustrations about this word meekness. In Greek, there are three ways that they would often think through this. The first would be the wind. Now, we're not talking about tornado winds. We're not talking about hurricane winds. What meekness is that gentle, refreshing wind. How many times you ever been in the summer here in Colorado and it's 104 degrees and there's no wind and you just go, man, if I could just have a little bit of wind just to cool me off. That's what meekness was illustrated like from nature. There's a second way that it would be used, and in this way would be like a wild horse that would be tamed. Still strong, still powerful, but tamed by its owner so that it could be useful for the benefit of the one who would be riding it or the one that would be using it. Power, but soft and gentle. Very few people, compared to society, get on the back of a bucking bronco. But a lot of people will go on trail rides. What's the difference? Soft and mild. Same kind of horse. Same kind of ability. Same kind of power. But one of them's meek. One of them's gentle. One of them's not violent. The third one is this. Medicine that is used in its proper dose. A couple years ago, I had a root canal. And my dentist subscribed for me Vicodin. Oh, I love Vicodin. 750 milligrams of Vicodin. Taken every, 4 or 5 hours. And I did as it was prescribed. Now, I'd had a little procedure done 3 or 4 years earlier than that. I got 500 milligrams of Vicodin on that one. These were the big dog ones, not the little puppy ones. I took them exactly the way I was supposed to. And one night, I think they all hit. And supposedly I have a YouTube video out there that I do not remember. Because my wife and my daughter decided that they would have a conversation with me, unbeknownst to me. So if you want to know about the meaning of life, you can ask them now. Because I was without refrain for an hour. Now, I was under drugs. They were normal. And they were taking advantage of me. And I said to them, if I ever see it, I'm shooting all of you. If you have Vicodin and you use it properly, it can help. Just like if you have aspirin and use it properly, it can help. Just if you have heart disease or you have diabetes, all of those things used properly can either help you or destroy you. That's meekness. That's being under control. That's being gentle. That's being soft. It's not violent. It's not vengeful. When used properly, it can bless. Here's the second thing that it means. It is not cowardice or flabbiness. Go over, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just because you choose to demonstrate meekness does not mean that that makes you less of a person. Notice in verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21 says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, the phrase in the song, you know, he could have called 10,000 angels. That was his right. That was his privilege. But going to the cross, and Isaiah says that he was like a sheep led before his shearers is silent, so he did not open up his mouth. That didn't mean Jesus was a coward, because he bore the sin of us on his shoulder. It didn't mean that he was a weakling. It was power under control. It was meekness. Not violent, not vengeful, not cowardice, not flabbiness. When we understand meekness, it is courage under fire. It is strength under pressure. It is conviction under stress. It's standing your ground, but it's not demanding your rights or your privileges or your prestige or your prominence. It is allowing God to deal with the situation. 1 Peter, just go over one chapter, 1 Peter 3:13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now, wait a second. If we suffer for doing something right, what do in America? Sue! We demand our rights. I mean, after all, Thomas Jefferson gave us some inalienable rights. Amen? And we want our rights. And we want our rights now. But that's not what God teaches us. He says, blessed are you if you suffer for doing good. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, this is what we are to do. Set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But notice, do this with what? What's the word? Gentleness. You know what that word is? Meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's something contrary to our culture. I get it. It was contrary to Jesus' culture. Because remember, their rights came from Father Abraham. Our rights come from the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. I mean, we have a Bill of Rights. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have rights. I'm saying, to what degree do we entrust things to the Lord? What degree do we turn the other cheek? What degree do we go the extra mile? What degree do we allow others to harm us or to hurt us so that Christ might be magnified, whether by my life or by my death? So I said, meekness isn't easy to preach about, because we don't like being meek. We want it our way and only our way. And I'm not submitting to God's will, or I may only halfway submit to God's will. But I'm not submitting all the way to God's will. But if we understand that we are destitute, poor in spirit, and we understand our propensity to sin, mourning, then we also need to understand that in all of that, we are to be meek before God and before man. And that's what God honors. For they shall inherit the earth. Remember, it's only they that shall inherit the earth. That's why Psalm 37, David says, you know what? The wicked, all those that are prospering now, look. Because the next time you look, they're not going to be there. But forever and ever and ever in eternity, the meek shall inherit the earth. Notice how consistent Scripture is. When we say, I can't wait to go die and go to heaven, well, guess what? If you're going to be in heaven for all eternity, you're going to be alone because we're down here inheriting the earth. And David understood that in Psalm 37:11. And Jesus backed it up in Matthew 5:5. It is conviction under stress. Set apart the Lord Jesus and be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you with gentleness. So what does meekness do in your life and in my life? Well, it teaches us that though I have rights, I entrust them to God. Listen, without going into major detail, I want to just illustrate it this way. Last year, my family paid a lot of money for a service that did not get performed. The way that we were told it would get performed. We have rights to get what we paid for. After talking over this with our family, we have decided not to pursue those rights. One of the things that I had to work through to be able to preach this was to be able to entrust that situation over to the Lord. Do I want my pound of flesh? Oh, yeah. I deserve my pound of flesh. I will just stay away from Virginia for a while. I don't feel like I've lost anything by entrusting it over to the Lord. In fact, what I think I've gained is a new sense of purpose and freedom to be able to turn that over to the Lord. And to see things that was even in a bad situation, good out of that bad situation. Though I have rights, I choose to entrust those rights to God. Bottom line is, I just think America just sues too many people for too many reasons. The spirit of entitlement that our children grow up with is the opposite of meekness. Here's the second thing. Though I have been wronged, in the spirit of meekness, I forgive others because of God. Now notice this. When I realize how destitute and depraved I am and how I have been forgiven for all of my sin at Calvary, and how I continue to be forgiven for all my daily sins after Calvary, who am I to hold any sin against another? Now I want you to think about that. And I know time is fleeting and I'm trying to go as fast as I can, but these are some very deep spiritual points. What right do I have to hold the sin of another against me when God does not hold my own sin against me? So for some today, you may have to forgive someone who has wronged you, i.e. Richard Sherman when he intercepts one of Peyton Manning's passes. You may have to do that. You may not want to. I don't want to. But if I'm going to be like Jesus, then I need to, though I've been wronged, I need to forgive others because of what God has done in my life. Here's the third thing. Though I have a will, I will submit it to God. Though I have a will, I will submit my will to God. because I'm nothing without him. So God, you're everything. I have everything from you. So God, you just let me live your will. Here's the last thing that we try to do when we've been wronged. It's this: though I can justify myself, my actions, every choice and every decision that I've ever made, though I can justify everything, I am silenced before God. In other words, it doesn't matter that I can justify every action I've ever done. I need to be silenced. I may be the rightest person on the planet, but you know what? Sometimes what God wants to use is our silence. Jesus, when they were throwing insults at him, didn't insult them. He remained silent. The reason why they missed him is they weren't looking for a meek Messiah. They were looking for a strong one. You want people to stand up and pay attention to you? Stop puffing yourself up and being meek, and start being meek. Practice those four principles there at the end, and I will tell you something. You'll become, by the Spirit of God's work in your life, the type of person that you want to hang around with. Someone that is humble and is gentle, rather someone who is puffed up and brash. Today we get to celebrate the very act of Jesus Christ that demonstrates his humility and demonstrates his meekness like no other thing. Father God, we thank you for this time, and thank you for the blessedness of this moment to where we can enter into a communion state with you and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, we thank you for the supreme example of meekness, and to be able to celebrate it through the taking of this cracker and the drinking of this juice today in remembrance of him. Father, he submitted to your will. He forgave those. He didn't call on the rights of 10,000 angels to come and save him. And Lord, he could have justified himself 1,000,000,000 different ways, and yet he chose to allow you to be honored and glorified. Today, Father, may we be just like Jesus. In his name that we pray. Amen.